Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. Do not let the names on the board scare you. This is the good news. These are the last of the kings of Israel, so that means we've actually are going to get somewhere. These are just some Assyrian kings. Thank you for being here. I know the room is getting full. We're trying to get things arranged so we can get into a bigger room, but I'm afraid as soon as we get there, people think that it's not a very popular class because there's nobody hardly in there, even if they got the same number. So it feels like we've got momentum. We may even reduce the room, make it feel like we got more momentum. So I apologize about that. For CDs tonight, we do have the first series of John back there. The book of John, the Gospel of John, that comes in two sets of CDs. That's the first set back there. And also yesterday's message from church. Every once in a while, every couple of years, we go through a series of questions. People just have questions about a wide variety of things. And one of the questions was, does God have a will for everything in my life? Okay, I mean, it's like, yes, and go your way. But it's like, okay, that means you can make a mistake on choosing a parking spot. Like, there's two parking spots, which one should I take? You know, like, that's like, at some level, it's like, no, there's some about you making decisions, and I address that in that CD, and you may want to listen to that. You may not. You may want to take it and give it to someone that is searching or something. We just get into this one thing that kind of happens sometimes, especially kids in their 20s, of trying to find God's will. And if they worry about the college, they worry about who they're going to marry, they're going to worry about all these things. And you could really just really stress yourself out thinking that every time you take a step, you're like, I might be missing God. And indeed, you want to be concerned about that, but at the same time, if you're walking in His Word, you're walking in fellowship, you know, go ahead and live your life, you know, make some decisions and follow the Word of God. But nonetheless, that's what we're talking about there. This is an important set of verses here tonight. We are in 1 Kings, or 2 Kings chapter 15, and we're talking about the last 40 years of Israel, the last 40 years of the northern kingdom of Israel. Just real quick in a review of a map here, there's Galilee, Jordan River, and the Dead Sea, very weak map right there. Remember, this is the kingdom of Judah. After Solomon, David's son, Judah remained with Solomon and the line of kings. We're going to go through those kings here next. But Israel, the northern 10 tribes, split off and formed their own nation called Israel. So you've actually got two kingdoms going back and forth through 2 Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We are now in the final 40 years of this northern kingdom before they are taken over by the Assyrians, and that's why we got these names of these kings here. Judah will continue for a couple more generations before they're overcome by the Babylonians. But that's kind of where we're at right now. So we are in 2 Kings chapter 15, beginning there. I'm tempted to go to page 123 in the framework book, and I think I'm going to do that just to kind of touch base on this. We had this situation take place last week. Again, I'm going to have to get a map up here somehow. And here's the Jordan River, Dead Sea, Galilee. This is the kingdom of the Arameans, the Aram kingdom up here. This is Israel right here. And up here is another kingdom called the Assyrians. They're continuing, they'd expand, they'd shrink, they'd expand, they'd shrink. As we left off last week, we talked about the reign of Jeroboam II. He was the last king in the line, well actually Zechariah is the last king in the line of Jehu, but Zechariah is only going to be king for 6 months compared to his father who was king for 41 years. So Jeroboam II was at a time where Israel was expanding. They actually began to take territory away from the Arameans. If you remember during the days of Ahab and his sons, the Arameans were always putting pressure on Israel here. During Jeroboam II's reign, Israel began to expand north again as prophesied by Jonah. But the reason for that, that was a bad statement. God is working history. And that's why this is important for us today, because we can parallel ourselves so well in so many of these scenarios as a nation. So in one sense, you can step back and just see history causing all of these things to take place. For example, the reason David and Solomon had such a great expansion of their kingdom was there was no world empire at that time in the Middle East that was really dominant. Egypt had shrunk back, the Assyrians had shrunk back, the Chaldeans had shrunk back, and David just conquered and conquered. So history just gave it to him. But then when you pull the veil back, you realize, oh, Jesus Christ controls history, or God is controlling history. And so now you're looking at one of two ways. You either look at it as a secular humanist, that all these things are just an event that occurred through historical, you know, whatever happened historically causes these events, or you look at it from the Christian's perspective and say there's something behind history, and that is Jesus Christ controlling it. And so what's neat about us, I think, in this position, being believers in Jesus Christ and looking into the Word of God, we can see history correlating with the Bible, but we know that God is behind it. And so, again, all these Bible stories, history lines up. It's not like some fable. It's not like, you know, we said before, something from the land of Narnia, you know, that's just an allegory. These are historical events. And so we can even take and overlay these things. My point, the Assyrians were under great distress during these days. Before this, during the days of Jeroboam, they were putting pressure on the Arameans. And the Arameans were having trouble with the Assyrians, and so Israel moved north. But then the Assyrians began to have trouble from the north. They had the two plagues we talked about last week. They had the eclipse that they got kind of scared of. And so they themselves were reduced within 100 miles of Nineveh, and that's when Jonah is called from Israel to go preach to the Assyrians that God is going to overthrow their country in 40 days, or their city in 40 days, because pretty much all they had left was the city of Nineveh. And they were just collapsing in on themselves. And Jonah didn't want to go for obvious reasons. I mean, it would be like us going to Al-Qaeda saying, repent. God is going to overthrow you in 40 days. I will jump in the sea and swim. Let him destroy them. Okay, I did that on camera. I apologize. Okay, but the understanding there is if God is looking at these people wanting to save them, and Jonah, he knows it's like, we don't want them saved. They are a national problem. And so he goes and has a great sermon. God's going to overthrow your city in 40 days. I mean, it doesn't even appear he had any emotion. No call to the altar. No buildup, just you're toast. And they said, we know. And they all repented. And Jonah, of course, you read the end of the book, he's still disappointed, waiting for the overthrow. So that kind of sets the stage of the whole thing. You know, the prophet with a great heart for the lost, you know. Well, Assyria, the sad thing about that now, on the flip side, is Assyria now, that was during the days of Shalmaneser. In 745 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser, they begin to regroup. And Assyria begins to expand, so much so that by this time, Shalmaneser V, I didn't want to write the name twice, Shalmaneser V is going to attack Samaria in Israel and lay siege to it. He is going to die, and Sargon is going to be the one who ends up finalizing the defeat of Israel. So he expands, he attacks, and he finishes off. And then, of course, you know this name. Do you not know this name? Sennacherib. You know the story in Hezekiah's day, Sennacherib came down. He's now heading for Jerusalem by Sennacherib's time. And so Jonah's work was very efficient. Nineveh expands, they survive, and they get back on track, and they become one of the most powerful. Now, I'm not saying they became Christians or believers or Jews. I don't want to get off on this. We've got so many things to cover tonight. Jonah's message, and we can see this, and this is important. Oh, this is a huge conversation. There is two levels, and we're going to write this general revelation, and we'll say special revelation. That's two ways of referring to it. General revelation is what God has revealed to all mankind. No matter where you're at on the planet, no matter what time frame you're living in, you are expected to live this way. That's why we can have morality around the globe. That's why we can have certain standards. For example, there's institutions like marriage that God has established, family. I mean, in most cultures, those are the bedrock of society. Marriage, family, and every culture's got some form of government. These are things that God has established, and then a way to live. These are things that God expects for everybody to live in a certain way. The violation is summed up in this word in the Hebrew. It is the word Hamas. Hamas, it's a terrorist group in the Middle East, but this was before they were. Hamas is the word for violence, translated many times in the Old Testament, violence. Genesis chapter 6, the world was full of violence, and so God sent the flood. It's the word Hamas. Hamas is violence. But it's not just physical violence, although it includes that. Violence, or Hamas, is violence that is produced because of an arrogance, a superiority, a thinking that I am better than you, so I can treat you with physical violence. I can treat you with social injustice. I can treat you in these ways and no regard to it. When Hamas sets into a culture, they will override general revelation because they're arrogant. because they think more highly of themselves than the real world they live in. And this is going to lead to the overthrow of that culture. God overthrew the world in Genesis 6, wiped it all out with a flood because Hamas had gone crazy. He then, after that, you can realize, we talked about this, he formed nations. And now nations or societies are set in groups, and as they go through these cycles, if they themselves become Hamas, God doesn't wipe out the whole world. He just focuses on that culture, and eventually he sends whatever he needs to send to bring them to a place of repentance. When they won't repent, when they won't repent of their violence or their Hamas, their arrogance, their superiority, he removes them from history. Israel is in that position right here. They're in this position. We'll talk more about that here. Anyway, why was I saying that? That had some kind of a tie on. Oh, Nineveh. Nineveh was not in trouble because they weren't offering sacrifice. Now, you can argue with me if you want to, but you're going to have to do some thinking. Israel was called to a special revelation. They had the tabernacle or the temple. They had the glory. They had the sacrifices. They had the revelation, and they were expected to follow it. You can see this in Amos, the first three chapters of Amos. Amos chews out seven nations. Choose them out for not following natural law, for doing things that were violent. Common sense, you shouldn't do this. But when he addresses Judah, he goes right after the law. He says, you have forsaken the law. And he begins to list things that Nineveh, they'd never heard of a burnt offering. They'd never heard of these things. They'd never heard of the sacrifices. They'd never heard of circumcision. We don't follow these things. So they were in trouble for general revelation, which God expects all men to follow. Special revelation, of course, now that is going to hold them to a different standard, and that is where Judah and, in a sense, Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to be responsible. So Jonah shows up here in Shalmaneser's time and says, God is going to overthrow your city in 40 days. And it says they repented. They put on sackcloth. They repented of their violence, and they began to reestablish some kind of social order, because that's all they had left. They had to go back. We are, I think you just make your own decision. We as a society are in trouble in two levels. One, the church is in trouble for forsaking the special revelation. Do I need to give you an example? Think Minneapolis. Okay. Think tornado. That's another whole. That's special revelation. We are in trouble as a nation for general revelation or the general natural law that God has established. He's going to hold Christians accountable for special revelation, but he's going to hold our government responsible. Our government is not going to be held responsible for not. Now, you may disagree with me, but that's part of thinking. Our government is not going to be held responsible for not preaching the gospel. Our government is going to be held responsible for becoming Hamas, for violating general revelation, the natural law. We don't need a Christian president. We need a man or anybody who is going to follow general revelation and do what is moral, what is ethical in the general natural sense. That's what we need for a political leader. We don't need a national pastor. They should be in your churches. The church needs to have special revelation. And so we've got two kingdoms struggling back and forth. Oh boy. I looked at this before I came, so that's why I'm probably doing this. Read this. Okay. We are on page 123, and I'm trying to get through these right here. So as you look on page 123, you can see right there at the top of that, we've got some dates. We've got the date 765, 763, 759. Those are the plague and the things that were coming on Assyria. We're laying a foundation for the Assyrian kingdom, and I've erased my map. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Israel, Aram, and the Assyrians. And this kingdom then, by 745, Tiglath-Pileser begins to expand that kingdom, and you can read down through here. We do want to stop by Isaiah 7, because Tiglath-Pileser is in Isaiah 7, along with one of Israel's kings. You can read on down there towards the bottom, talk about Sargon. After he overthrew Samaria, he talks with Hezekiah, the king of Judah. He's going to pay some tribute to him. And on that next page, you should probably just read some of that there, see if you can make some sense out of those kings. Let's get started with the kings of Israel. Yeah, we don't need this. Chapter 15, verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, again, this is how they're dating down here in Judah, Azariah's king, we haven't talked about that yet, Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam II, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 6 months. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Salom, son of Jabesh, conspired against him. This is now a new dynasty. Conspired against Zechariah. He attacked him in front of the people, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. The other events of Zechariah's reign are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. So the word of the Lord spoken to Jehu was fulfilled. Your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And that goes way back to the beginning of that dynasty. Now, Zechariah has been assassinated. I do want you to notice, as we go through this, the last 40 years of Israel's history, their last generation as a society. And I'm telling you, it is a Hamas generation. It has to be according to biblical prophecy. I mean, that's just what happens. God's not going to overthrow a culture just because he's mad at them, just because he's having a bad day. It's going to take a process of God working through them. And it began with guys like Elijah and Elisha, even Jonah, coming to them, trying to draw them back. And finally, they become so violent, so arrogant. And one of the signs of this kind of a generation is assassinations. Political leaders being overthrown and killed and assassinated. Well, that doesn't mean every time there's an assassination that they're at that stage. But just watch these guys get killed. Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king. I'm in verse 13. The 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, he reigned in Samaria 1 month. Then Manahem, son of Gadi, went to Tirzah, up from Tirzah up to Samaria. We know where those places are at. We've looked at them before. He attacked Salom, son of Jabesh, in Samaria, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. So Zechariah is assassinated. Salom's assassinated. Okay, at that time, Manahem, starting out, verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Manahem, son of Gadi, became king of Israel. He reigned in Samaria 10 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord during the entire reign. He did not turn away from, guess what? The sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That goes way back to the one of Solomon's foremen who came down and was the first king. This has now been going on for up to five generations. Over almost 200 years ago, Jeroboam set this culture on a track that they could never recover from. It included creating his own religion, which meant creating his own philosophy or his own view of reality, that they could never get their grip again. They could never come back in contact with reality unless they repented of this and found their way back. And also included rewriting their history. When history is the roadmap. If you rewrite history, it's very difficult for people or society to find their way back to the truth. And so he gave them a new philosophy, gave them a new religion, and gave them a new history. And now, 200 years later, they still can't repent of that sin. Why? There's no roadmaps left. Everything has been abolished, destroyed. Listen, verse 19. Then Pul, king of the Assyrians, or king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser III right here. Pul is another name for him. His is Pul right here. Invaded the land. Manahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver. So here we are in a decline. Two people have been assassinated. Tiglath-Pileser, who only 20 years before his kingdom was being prophesied to by Jonah saying, you're going to be overthrown in 40 days. And now they're up and running full strength, coming down and demanding here 37 tons of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. Manahem exacted the money from Israel. Now, just a little bit on taxes here. When Tiglath-Pileser or Put needed money from the Israelites, the king said, no problem. We'll give you 37 tons. No problem. Money is not an issue. We can give you $37 trillion or whatever it amounts to. Look in verse 20. Manahem exacted this money from Israel. Every wealthy man had to contribute 50 shekels of silver to be given to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and stayed in the land no longer. So for his political purposes, the king of Israel says, no, we can work with you. We can work with you. We'll give you some silver. Okay, well, hey, great relationships with foreign countries. Then he turned to all the rich people and says, okay, I'm going to need 50 shekels of silver from all of you to give to the king of Assyria. Okay, you maybe see that happen or coming. Verse 21, as the other events of Manahem's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of Israel? Manahem rested with his fathers and Pekahiah, his son, succeeded him as king. Pekahiah, king of Israel. In the 15th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Mahanaim, became king of Israel in Samaria. He reigned 2 years. Pekahiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That's that original one. And all that he'd done. One of his chief officers, Pekah, son of Remaliah, conspired against him, taking 50 men of Gilead with him. He assassinated Pekahiah along with, and it gives you some other people right there and names of places. So Pekahiah killed Pekah. So this guy dies of old age. We'll draw a line this way through him. This one's assassinated. So now you're 3 for 4 in kings being assassinated. And now Pekah is king, and the Assyrians are heavily involved in this government. Guess what's going to happen here? The Tiglath-Pileser is so far involved, and Shalmaneser V is going to follow him, is they're going to just say, well, here, let's just read this. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took these cities, Ijon, Abel, Beth, Maacah, that's Elisha's hometown, Jonhoa, Kadesh, Hazor, another, that's a major fortified city. He took Gilead, that's over here on this side of the east side of Galilee, and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. So now by this time, he has come way down, the king of Assyria has come way down into here, including Gilead on this side, is now taken over by the king Tiglath-Pileser of the Assyrians. Now, please, I do want to show you this. Just hold your place right there. We don't have time for this, and it maybe doesn't even fit. But I want you to notice right here. Look at it says, chapter 15, verse 27, Pekahiah, son of Remaliah. Now, during this time, there's a man by the name of Ahaz, king in Judah. This is Hezekiah's dad. So go, please, go to Isaiah chapter 7. And this kind of just gives you a kind of a perspective of what's going on as far as when these prophets are speaking. All these prophets in the back half of the Old Testament just overlay into all of these kings and all of these events. So many times you can hear the prophets speaking about an event or speaking about some kind of contemporary issue. You can go back and find it there in 2 Kings or the Chronicles or something. Now remember, Pekah, son of Remaliah, chapter 7 of Isaiah. Now Isaiah, the prophet, is down here in Jerusalem, and the king down here is Ahaz. This is Hezekiah's father. Chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, so there's the king of the Arameans, Rezin, and Pekahiah, son of Remaliah, that's the king we're talking about, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. So in all of this, he's being oppressed by the Assyrians from the north. Even in that state right here, Pekah, son of Remaliah, comes down with the king of the Arameans, and they begin to attack Jerusalem during Ahaz's day while Isaiah is a prophet. But they couldn't take it. Verse 2, now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. So when it says Ephraim, that means Israel, has sided with the Arameans and they're coming down. So the people are afraid. In fact, they're getting ready, they're concerned about their water supply, and Ahaz is out checking the water supply as this event takes place down here in Jerusalem. His son Hezekiah is eventually going to solve that water problem by tunneling all the way under the city of Jerusalem, creating Hezekiah's tunnel, which still exists today, causing the water from the east side to flow through the bedrock of Jerusalem over to the west side into the city. But nonetheless, his father, Hezekiah's father Ahaz, is concerned about this. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah the prophet, go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz. So he's got a son. Apparently, maybe he's even carrying his son. He's that young. Go out to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field and say to him, because Ahaz is afraid. This is the house of David, and they are looking at world events. He's looking at the Arameans and the king of Israel coming down to attack his city. They are being oppressed by the Assyrians from the north. Things are changing. So now Ahaz is going to have to make a decision. He's the king of Judah. And the prophet comes, just like the prophet Elijah came to these kings in the north, Isaiah comes to this king of Judah and says this, be careful. He's getting ready to make a political decision. Keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Who? The king of Aram and the king of Israel. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin, that's the king of Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. You know, it doesn't even give his name, the son of Remaliah. And again, the son of Remaliah is not even, he's not even supposed to be king. I mean, he's killed, who is he? He's Remaliah's son, he just took the throne. Don't be afraid of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. I have them under control. Now, wouldn't you, if you were a king, wouldn't you like to hear a prophet like Isaiah walk in as you're trying to analyze it and tell you, listen, don't worry about them. I've got these guys covered. They're knocking at your door. They're breathing hard. They're throwing stuff at you, but just stay strong. Don't even bother with them. He says in verse 5, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son, still won't call him by name, have plotted your ruin. If you're afraid, see, the Ahaz is afraid. Now watch what the prophet does. You're afraid. Let me tell you something. You shouldn't be. Because he gives him, he says, it's worse than you think. They've plotted your ruin. They've even said, quote, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Oh, it's worse than you think, King Ahaz. They're actually aiming towards you. They've already got a king picked out to take your place. Here's his name. Ahaz, I didn't know. This is terrible. It's worse than you think. But then he goes on and says, yet, no matter how bad that information is, and it's worse than you thought it was, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. I'm not going to let it. They can say what they want, but understand, it will not take place. They want to replace you. It won't happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin, meaning the king. Who is he? Within 65 years, now he gives him a date, 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. And if we hurry, we're going to see the shattering of Ephraim. Ephraim's another name for Israel. He says within 65 years, they're not even going to be a people. Just lay low. I've got you covered. Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. Still won't say his name, Pekah. Then a very important verse. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And there it is. He said, Isaiah said, here it is. Here's what your choice is. You do not have to worry about any of these things. Don't be making political decisions out of fear. Make them because I've got your back covered. But if you don't make them out of faith, if you don't trust me, you're not going to stand at all. You're going to do something dumb. And if you read on what he does, he makes a deal with what God calls later on in this chapter, or chapter 8, he makes a deal with the razor. Ahaz doesn't listen to Isaiah. He says, whatever. He goes up on this side and makes a deal with, guess who? The Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser, says, hey, can you help me out here? Can you attack these guys a little bit more and get them off my back? Sure, for money. And so now they're stripping gold out of the temple and stuff, sending it up to Assyria instead of trusting God, and it's going to end up causing all kinds of trouble. You may be interested in this. A very famous verse comes up here in verse 10. Again, the Lord said to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign. Isaiah says, listen, you don't, and always the prophets, even when the angels came, when they bring a word that's surprising, that's hard to believe, they say, listen, you can trust it. Ask for a sign, or I'll give you a sign. Even the angels gave the shepherds a sign. Remember, he's been born in Bethlehem, the Christ child. It's like, okay, sure. And what they say? And as a sign, you'll find him in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And we don't even get that story. You know what I'm saying? We just like, mm-hmm. Because that's where babies were born. They were born in mangers, and they were placed in born in stables and placed in mangers back then. No, they weren't. It's like saying you'll find it out here on the feedlot in the cattle stall or in the food bin or something. The sign was they would go into Bethlehem, open up a barn or a garage or something, and there's a baby in a manger. It's like, that was the sign to confirm that what they're saying was true. Now Isaiah, for example, says, after he gave him that word, says, now you ask for a sign, any sign, to confirm that what I've said is true, because God wants you to trust him. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test, mockingly. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to play your game, Isaiah. Then he said, and then Isaiah says, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, you all know this verse. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And it goes on and talks about him. And there's a prophecy of the son being born. Now, understand, we take that out, as the writers of the New Testament did, as a verse about Jesus as being of the virgin birth. And indeed, that would be correct. But there was an immediate fulfillment for him, because talking about a child, the child he may be talking about is a child he's holding in his hands. He says, before this child, and again, you can go through all these things right here, the linguistics, but he's giving, what good would it do Ahaz to have a baby born in a manger, a virgin, in 4 BC or something, 600 years later? So that is indeed a prophecy, but again, this verse here is talking about something immediate that Ahaz could see and observe, and Isaiah could say, see, I told you so. And we could read on about that right there. Let's go back to 2 Kings. And the king now is Pekah. And Tiglath-Pileser in verse 29 of chapter 15, Tiglath-Pileser comes down from Assyria, comes to Pekah, just as if Ahaz had just trusted, just waited, it's all going to work out, because Tiglath-Pileser is coming down, takes the land, probably because he'd gotten, probably got it lined up with Ahaz. Verse 30, then Hoshea, son of Elah, conspired against Pekah, son of Remaliah. He attacked and assassinated him. So we got 1, 2, 3, 4 out of 5 kings have now been assassinated and succeeded him as king. And as for the other events of Pekah's reign, are they not all written in the kings of annals? Jotham is the king of Judah, that next part. Then verse chapter 16, verse 1, Ahaz, the king we just talked about, is king down in Judah, and talks about some events taking place there, about what you can see happening here. Look in verse 7. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. That's exactly the issue that Isaiah was telling about. Don't do this. Trust God, because God is going to eliminate all those people. Now we're in chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. He reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, that's this next king now, Tiglath-Pileser is gone. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vessel and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria. And he now, what was he thinking? Maybe he's also going to have to be a man of faith or something. I'm not sure. But he said he could now overthrow the Assyrian Empire or not pay them tribute. And he's going to find out that's not possible. And this is going to set up the fall of the kingdom. It's interesting how sometimes, and you can see this throughout biblical history, even in history itself, about how people will reject God's help when he's offering it. And then after God says, fine, you're on your own. And then they'll take some big, bold step of faith. For example, God would be willing to help him the whole time, but here, when the Assyrians come in, he's going to go to Egypt for help, and that just destroys him. Same thing the Jews. For example, in Jesus' day, Jesus, here's the Messiah. He presents himself. They said, no, got rid of him. And then in the next 20, 30, 40 years, that's all they did was look for a Messiah, and they finally revolted against Rome under the idea that we found a Messiah in 66 AD, and they could overthrow the Romans. It's like, what were they thinking? People get confused. When God offers them help, they reject it, and then they take some bold step of faith when he said no. Look at the spies going to the promised land. God says, go, you can have the land. 12 spies came back and said, we can't do it. God says, yes, you can. Or 10 spies says they couldn't do it. And they says, no, we can't do it. So God says, fine, you can go. The next morning, guess what they wanted to do? Go take the promised land. They all got slaughtered. It's like one day they got help and they wouldn't take it. The next day they're on their own. Here's the same thing taking place here. He's out doing something bold, but he shouldn't be. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land. Now, this is the fall of Israel. This is a 2-year siege of Samaria right here in these verses. What takes place here is a lot more horrendous than what you get right here in just these verses. If you want to get a better picture of the fall of what a city looks like, you can go down here and you can read Jeremiah, or Lamentations, or the end of 2 Chronicles. on what it's like during a two-year siege of someone beating on your walls without giving you any food. And so what takes place here is just kind of summed up in this right here. It's a terrible thing. Verse 5, the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. This would be 725 to 722. In the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, Gozan, and on the Habor River, and the towns of the Medes. In other words, you know, up north, and the Medes is clear over by the Euphrates River. I mean, Israel's gone. He just loaded people up and just started trucking them across. The Assyrians, their battle strategy, they did this through many, many countries as they conquered, they began to expand. Let's just grab your framework book real quickly, if you got it close. And you can look on page 120, and you can see where the Assyrian Empire is going to expand to. That little town of Nineveh, you can see it right there, Nineveh, right there in the middle of the map. They're kind of towards the east side. They were in Jonah's day, around 760 B.C., they're driven within 100 miles of that city of Nineveh. Jonah walks in and says, God's going to overthrow your city in 40 days. You've got 40 days left. They came back under some kind of repentance. God let them grow, raise back up, and now this is how far their kingdom is going to expand by the time they're done. Unbelievable. And they're still in that same century that Jonah spoke to them, and they're beginning to conquer the world. But they were a people, when they would conquer, they wouldn't take them slaves or take them captives back to Nineveh. They would disperse them. They would divide and conquer. They used the principle that if you can mix people together, they want to write this down. If you can mix people together, different cultures together that have different religions or different gods, they have different cultures and practices, and they have different languages, there's no way they can rise up in revolt. They cannot get organized. The dangerous part of a society is when they've got a unified religion, they've got a unified culture on some kind of values and purpose and goals of life, values of life, and they've got a unified language which allows them to communicate. That's a dangerous society. If you can break those things apart, well, you've got it's easy to conquer them. And Assyria used that principle right here. Now, look in chapter 17, if we read this, we can just read now the summary. Now remember, this would probably be people from Judah writing about these events, warning their own people. Verse 7. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Takes them right back to their history. Jeroboam, their first king, told them, these golden calves brought you out of Egypt. But here the writer says, they rebelled against God, the one who brought them out of Egypt. Their whole history was messed. They didn't know who they were. They worshipped other gods, and they followed the practices of the nations. The Lord had driven out before them. Realize, God had seen that kind of behavior in the land here before, called the Canaanites. And that's why they were driven out. Realize, the Canaanites, in our minds, are this corrupt people. And they ended up that way. But remember, when Abraham came into the land, 2000 B.C., He had covenants with Aner and Eshcol, Mamre. These were Canaanites. He had covenants and treaties. He had friends in the land. They were a decent people. They had some kind of a society. The Canaanites, which would include the Phoenicians, were the ones that came up with the alphabet, even that we have yet today, a form of that alphabet. They were a high developed culture. But sin entered in, and they went through a period of decline until finally, you read Leviticus, when Moses is getting ready to come in here, it's a very boring book, you think, until you look at certain things, and he gives them a list. There's a chapter in there that tells them about sex. It says, you don't have sex like this, and it's a whole chapter on how not to have sex. And it's like, what kind of corruption is that? They needed to know that because they're living next to the Canaanites, and they're conquering these people. You don't have sex like this. You don't have sex with this. It's like, well, what were these people doing? Who's thinking that way? The Canaanites. And these are the people you're going to run into, and don't do this. They had to be told certain things about sex. They had no idea. Well, the problem is those Canaanites were driven out. Well, now here comes the Israelites doing the same thing, and they're driven out. And that's why it says this right here. They worshipped other gods, in verse 8, and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them. That whole book of Leviticus, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. It's like, what's that all about? We would never do that. It's like, they end up right there doing the same thing. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They're just like the Canaanites. You know, you think about Americans. You know what I'm saying? When I think of America, I think of a great country, a country I'm proud of. I think of our founding fathers. I think of a history. I think of a nation that is helping the world. That's who we are. But yet, as we go through these next 20, 30 years, what will history remember about us? Is that what's going to be written down in the history books? You understand what I'm saying? What are we going to be remembered for? Hollywood? You know, that we were open to all kinds of forms of marriage and sex? It's like, listen, here we go. You get over to the Middle East, and you get upset, and I get upset with how the Muslims treat Americans and how they view America, and it's kind of like, and then you talk to them, and you hear what they see, and know what they know. It's kind of like, oh, yeah, okay. I'm not justifying what they do or what they think and stuff. I'm just saying it's kind of hard to stand up and say, but we are a good people, when what they see being broadcast out of our country, from music to clothing to movies to who knows what else, is like, we look like Canaanites sometimes, or a lot of the time. Now, we don't want to be. There's a place that we can repent. We need to. But you know what I'm saying? You've got America that we want to be, and we've got America that we're drifting, and we're right in the same ball game as the Canaanites, the Israelites. And again, that's not negative. That's just, you know, there you go. Yeah, I'm sorry. It goes on, they worshiped idols. Look in verse 12, they worshiped idols. Now, you see, we don't do that. We don't worship idols. And you see, again, when we think of idols, and I like to describe it this way, when we talk about idols, you think of like little statues or little weird religions or something. But you understand, idols, that's your philosophy. They give you these things. They tell you where origin. They tell you where you came from. This is your people. This is who you are. They give you your morals or your values. They set your priorities. They determine your future. And where are we going? What are we going to do? These are your the idols. And now when we look at this, maybe this list could get bigger. We don't have a little idol. I don't have a little idol. I work in a public school. We don't have a little idol set up. We're not teaching our kids to be idol worshipers. We're beyond that. We're too scientific. So where is our origin? Well, you know, there's, you know, evolution. What's our morals? Well, our morals are going to be based on our God. And whatever you get your morals from, that is your idol. Your future, where are we going? Well, we're going to go to a utopia. We're eventually all going to just get along and a world peace and drink Coca-Cola. And it's just going to be just, you know, if we can just, you know, this is where we're going. And this is our idols. Our view of our origins, our view of our morals, and our view of our future destination as a society or as a people, this is our idols. So in other words, our idols today are our philosophies, our false religions. The danger of an idol, one, is not just you got this little golden statue. I mean, first, if you're worshiping that, you're you know, not worshiping God. God will become jealous of you worshiping this idol. But the dangerous part, besides just, you know, getting God mad, is that you now get direction from this idol. Your values come from this idol. And that is where we are at. We continue to read this chapter here, if you don't mind. It's not much good. It's good news. Verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through his prophets and seers. And we can track this all the way through of God's telling the people the whole time. There's always somebody standing there saying, this is not right. I mean, and then backing it up with signs, backing it up with some kind of validation. It was just some crazy opinion. Here's what they said. Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen and were stiff-necked as their fathers. And continues, there's some more negative things there. I do want you to notice, we could read all of that. Go over to verse 24. The king of Assyria, this would now be Sargon, brought people from Babylon, Cultha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, I can't say that, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. So just as surely as the Israelites were moved out, the Assyrians moved people in of different cultures, different races, different religions, different languages. Again, there's no way these people can revolt. It's interesting now. Verse 25, when they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. And again, that's capital L, capital O-R-D, that's Yahweh. So he sent lions among them and killed some of the people. So as the Assyrians moved these foreigners in, lions rose up and were killing the foreigners that were in there, bringing their foreign religions into the land of Israel. It was reported to the king of Assyria, Sargon II, heard that lions were killing the people. The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires. They don't know how to worship this God. Then the king of Assyria gave this order. He takes it serious. Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires. Now, I'm not sure how to read that. If it says take one of the priests, if just like take one of the priests back, then you can imagine this Levite that has been preserved his integrity. He returns and tries to lead, you know, start a church and start a synagogue and tries to lead these people, if indeed it's a positive priest. But if you just read this, have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria. It could go either way, I suppose. I mean, I'm not real sure. I would guess any priest that was taken captive from Samaria, you really don't want him leading a Bible study. Go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires. Well, he don't know. Otherwise, I mean, again, maybe there is a positive priest that was there still trying to bring some kind of revival to the land. But the chances are the priest that came back there was kind of like, well, here's what we used to do. We had this pole. We called it the Asherah pole. I don't know. So one of the priests who had been in exile from Samaria came to live in Bethel. That's where the golden calf was at. I wonder why he went to Bethel. And taught them how to worship the Lord. And again, capital L-O-R-D, don't be deceived. Well, it says Yahweh, but throughout the Old Testament, they used the name Yahweh and worshiped Yahweh. But they used all kinds of foreign practices. Nevertheless, now this makes it sound like it would have been a positive priest. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they were settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. They just used Israel's high places for their gods. The men of Babylon gives you all the names of the gods they worship. Verse 32, they worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines of the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served him as God, served their own gods in accordance with their own customs. Verse 34, to this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees of the ordinance of the laws or commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. When the Lord made a covenant with Israel, goes through and talks about all the things he commanded. Verse 40, they would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers do. And so ends the nation of Israel. And what happens right here, Galilee, Jordan River, and you know this already, but I'm going to just tell you. This is Samaria. This was the former capital. All these foreigners were brought in. All of the Israelites were deported out. Not all the Israelites, but a good portion were, but they got them all mixed up. And they began, after a few generations, they began to intermarry. And they became part Jewish, part Gentile. And by the time the Jews come back from Babylon, after their captivity, from Judah, they return. There's a people up here still claiming to be Israelites, and they are known as the Samaritans from the city of Samaria. The Samaritans, they're half Jew, half Gentile. They're just a mixture of people, and they become a real problem for the Jews when the Jews return. And they've maintained their lineage and their practices over in captivity. They did learn some things. But that is where you get the Samaritans of the New Testament from, this very event right there. Now, a couple things I want to look at as we close down. Next week, we're going to start with the kings of Judah, hopefully move a little bit quicker through that. I do want to spend a little bit of time just covering this right here, because I said this right here, this was 40 years. This was the last 40 years, or 41 if you count all the dates exactly, but the last 40 years of this culture. And is a they had four or five assassinations. There are people that were overrun. They had no idea where to turn. I want to go, if you would, please, go to Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to share something with you. The Bible verses that I read, you've got to take serious, obviously. But my application and my connecting of all these, I would ask that you take with a grain of salt, that you think about it. Other teachings that you've got on it, other studies you've had, kind of put it in perspective. But I'm going to try to bring some things home for us here in the next 10 minutes. Chapter 20, verse 4, we are in the Ten Commandments. And again, the first thing you've got to take note of is these are verses written to Israel, God's client nation, that he formed a covenant with. Now, America, we are a Gentile culture. We can follow God, but we don't have this kind of a covenant with God. I mean, some people would want to say something like, I believe God uses us. I believe God reaches the world through America and has in the past, but we can't lock ourselves in and say, oh, this is just exactly for us. This is a covenant he made with Israel. So keep that in mind too. But nonetheless, the way God treats a nation is seen here. And we are a nation. Israel was a nation. So again, there's many applications at the same time. Verse 4. Now, you know this. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything. Notice this. An idol in the form of anything in heaven or earth or water. Anything in those areas. Don't look for your answers, your values. Don't look for your worship of something that is in your own dimension here. There's something greater. You shall not bow down to worship them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now here's what I want to look at. Punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my command. So here what we have is 1, 2, 3, 4 generations. He says to the third and fourth generation. Now again, there's a lot of things we could say about this. But what it says right here, but punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. That word punishing, you have different Bibles, is translated different ways. The general idea there is to observe that sin, of looking at it, following it, watching it. It doesn't mean someone's going to sin here in this generation, and God's going to think about it, that person's going to live and die and have a child, and he's thinking about it, and finally it's like, you know what? Yeah, I am. Oh, they're dead. Who will I punish? I'll get his kid right here and punish his kid. It's not like that. We could go to Ezekiel where it says, well, go to Ezekiel. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Because even the Jews, in the days of the Bible, as the Bible was being written, the Jews themselves would take these verses and twist them and make them fit the way they want to. I mean, I do the same thing. I've got to be careful. Everybody's got to be careful of not twisting the verses. Ezekiel chapter 18. Look in verse 2. And this is Ezekiel now, of course, we're another 200 years in the future. Now, Judah has been taken captive into Babylon. At least the second wave of captives have been taken into Babylon. So there are Jews in Babylon, and Ezekiel is taken with them, and he becomes their prophet. God calls him to be a prophet at the age of 30, and he begins to prophesy to the Jews in captivity in Babylon. Well, all these Jews in captivity are saying, well, you know, we've been taken captive, but it wasn't our fault. I mean, we're doing everything we should be. You know, we did it right. It was our fathers. You know, our fathers. They do something wrong and we get punished for it, just like that Bible verse, you know, back there in Exodus. You know, I'll punish the sins of the third and fourth generation because I look around us and I don't see any. We're doing fine. We never did anything wrong. Well, chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do these people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? Quote, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. God says, what do they mean by that? As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. In other words, there's a discussion right there of this third and fourth, watching the sin of third and fourth generation. God says, I'm not punishing you for the sin your father committed. That's what Israel's saying. Well, you know, we could look at all the trouble America's having. It's that World War I generation. You know, we're living right. We're tolerant. We're welcoming all kinds of people. It was that World War I generation. And so we're getting punished. That's what they were saying. And God said, whoa, wait a minute. Wake up. Look in verse 14. He says, but suppose his son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits. And though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look at the idols and goes through like this. He goes on and says, he will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. So in other words, this following the sin to the third and fourth generation, he's saying right here, if this father sins, has a son, and this father sins, but this son says, I'm not going to do that. He says, I'm not going to punish him. He says, the one I'm going to punish is when this son watches his father, and then this son watches his father, and they just keep doing it. He says, then I'm punishing the sin for the sin of his fathers, but it's because this father taught the son who taught the son who takes it to the fourth generation. He says, after four generations, I'm going to deal with it. Now, please, go to Leviticus chapter 26. Do you understand what I just said there? It's not some kind of spiritual thing. It's that if you learn it from your father, a sin, and you teach it to your son learns it from you, by the fourth generation, God says, now watch. He says, I'll observe it or watch it or judge it or punish it to the third or fourth generation. There is no fifth generation. Well, why is he after the fifth generation? He's tired of judging it. We just keep on going. No, it's not that he gets tired of watching it. It's like the fourth generation means it's over. If you don't have it corrected by here, it's gone wild. Again, you can see how things, evil gets worse, righteousness gets worse or better. It expands. It's always growing. Jesus tells the parable of the sower sowing the weeds. You know, the same thing there. Leviticus chapter 26. And you know this verse too. Leviticus 26, this is the curse of the law, if you would. But I want you to notice there's five cycles of it. And each one meets a generation. See this? And finally, this one right here, the final one. Watch. As a nation goes away or a culture leaves God, you can see, we just went through the nation, the history of Israel in the north. God never just let them go. There was always a prophet. There's always somebody standing there. Hey, come back. They even knew when there was a famine in the land, they knew, well, we better go back to God. God would send invasion to bring the people back. He would send economic trouble to bring the people back. He'd send a prophet to bring the people back. He was always, that's God's graciousness. For four generations, he'd try to bring the people back. So what he is doing here, he's not a tyrant. He's trying to bring people back. Well, let's look in here, chapter 26, verse 14. But he says, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting disease, and he gives you a list right here. And that is, why does he do that? To cause them to say, I think we went off track. Notice right here, you can see some things. Terror, wasting disease, fever, okay? Verse 18, if after this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over, and I will break down your stubborn pride. I will make the sky above you like iron and your ground beneath you like bronze. So here, this first one, we're just going to say, what did it say? I said, I want to say fever, wasting disease. I can't spell the word disease. I'll just write the word sick. Okay. He says that means a very bad sickness, you know, like a plague or something. This right here, the no rain, you can call this famine. And, of course, that translates into economic problems. Bad, okay? That's now, verse 21. If you remain hostile to me, now, if I know what I'm doing right here, you don't have to agree with what I'm doing. Third and fourth generation. Now, is what he says, if you do this, I'll do this. If you do this, I'll do this. I'm just taking these five cycles of judgment and matching them up with a generation. You don't have to do that. You don't have to believe that. Maybe this all happened maybe in a weekend. I don't think so. Okay. Verse 21. So they've gone through a plague. Try to speak to that generation. Now they go through economic turmoil. Try to speak to that generation. Verse 21. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen, I will multiply your affliction seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle. Again, that's wild animals. That's a tough one to really translate. It really is. Wild animals. And I don't know really exactly what to do with that. I just do this right here. I just say crime. I mean, that's not exactly what he's talking about. But it means right there that it's dangerous being out on the roads. So it's right there. So few in number that your roads will be deserted. It's like you can't go out at night. Okay. Verse 23. If in spite of these things you do not turn back to me, I myself will be hostile towards you, verse 25, and I will bring the sword up on you to avenge the breaking of my covenant. This generation gets met with the sword in their land. Okay? They've got 40 years left. And if that doesn't do anything, verse 27, if in spite of this you do not listen to me but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger I'll be hostile towards you. And verse 29, all the way down to verse 39, it's pretty ugly stuff. You read it yourself. Verse 29, I don't even want to read that. But that is right there. That is the overthrow of a culture. And it happened in Samaria twice. It's happened in Jerusalem twice. It happened with the famine from the Arameans when they laid siege. It happened when the Assyrians had destroyed Samaria. It happened in the Babylonian destruction in 586. It happened in 70 AD. We've got reports by Josephus talking about that very thing in verse 29. We got a biblical report of it in the Aramean when they came down. This is the overthrow, and they will not recover. Now listen, this is overthrow right here. Overthrow by God. You are done. Now, for Gentile nations, it's over. Nothing. You're done. You're in the history books. Israel's a little different because they've got a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they went through the Babylonian destruction, and guess what? They came back. Then they went through the Rome, 70 AD, and they've come back. Listen, if you reject the Bible, I just think it's a fairy tale. Okay. There is no nation that has gone through the five cycles of discipline and then come back and rebuilt their society. Never. There's people living in these countries. There's people living, they don't just leave the city desolate. Someone moves in, they call themselves, oh, now we're Egyptians. It's like, it's not the same people. Just like the Samaritans were not Israelites. They're just a new people living in the land. Or Israel wasn't the Canaanites. It's just a new people living in the land. Israel has maintained who they were in the Babylonian captivity, came back, only to face the five cycles of judgment again in 70 AD, and guess what? They're back. Now, some people would argue about that, say, well, that's really not, they'll go ahead and argue, but Iran will talk to you, but that's about it. This is, they are Israel. They've gone through this five cycle of judgment twice, and they're back. That Israel is a special people with a covenant with God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's just screaming at you. Look at Israel. It's unique. It's nothing like it. That and the tornado in Minneapolis. What else do you need? Okay. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And now, this is going to now, again, you see what I'm doing? I'm putting verses together. I'm overlapping verses. You don't have to accept this. Is this right? The five cycles, do they correlate with these four generations? Maybe not. Maybe I'm just being creative. Okay, so don't say, I don't agree with that. If you don't agree with that, that's good. You should be thinking. But I will show you this too. And I mean, I could just keep coming at you with this stuff. Okay, so you say, I don't agree with that. Okay, fine. I'll get you another way. Here we go. Proverbs 30, and again, I still may be wrong. Chapter 30, and I'm serious when I say that, okay? Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11. I'm reading the NIV. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. Those whose eyes are ever so hot, whose glances are disdainful. Those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and needy from among mankind. That's a nice verse. Like, what is that talking about? Well, in the King James, it's got in there, there is a generation who cursed their fathers. And then verse 12, there is a generation. Has anybody got a King James? I don't want to quote it without, am I close? There is a generation? Okay. You will notice in the King James that the words like there is, are they in italics? Okay. That means, again, not attacking the King James, but that means they are not in the original Hebrew. They're placed there to help translate from Hebrew into English, which is always a struggle. Since the Tower of Babel, the languages don't always mesh. But you notice the word generation is not italicized because in the Hebrew it says a generation who cursed their fathers. Generation, pure in their own eyes. And again, and the rest of the verse. Generation, who are ever so haughty. And finally, generation whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. In other words, I think what that is saying is generation right here who do not bless their mothers, and they curse their fathers who do not bless their mothers. It's like, well, what, that means a kid got mad one time and took off in the car swearing at his dad or something. No, that's not the sign of anything except, you know, a teenager. This word right here, the curse, again, that's not, I'm not promoting that, but this is bigger than a kid tearing off in the car, otherwise every generation's in trouble. Curse and do not bless is the ideal of not honoring, not looking to with favor. They consider it trivial. In other words, they look at their mother and father who have raised them in a godly heritage and say, not so. We don't consider that worth anything. They curse it. They don't accept it. In other words, they form their own gods. They get their, let's go with the word idols, okay? They go somewhere else. Their own philosophy. They reject God. That leads to the next generation, a generation who are pure in their own eyes, but yet are not cleansed of their filth. They don't understand reality. They've got a new philosophy. They've got in their own minds, they don't recognize the sin nature of mankind. They don't recognize the problems the world has. They are pure in their own eyes, but they're not cleansed of the filth. They've got a huge problem. So this right here, we'll just say they're pure in their own, I'll just write eyes here or something like that. They're pure in their own eyes. They can't judge the world correctly. And they're now going to begin to write philosophies and ideologies. They're going to start educational institutions to begin educating people with their new view of the world. Dangerous stuff right here. Because that's going to produce a generation. Guess what? The next generation. Whose eyes are ever so haughty and whose glances are disdainful. It produces, in a sense, the me generation. It's like, it's all about me. It's like they've lost complete touch with everything. The me generation, of course, they have children. And if you're a part of the me generation, you marry somebody for me. And if you don't like them, you get somebody else for me. And if you have children, it's for me. And these children, they grow up going, what? Oh, what? They don't learn so many things. They don't learn about family. They don't learn about parenting. They don't learn anything except it's all about me, which was their parents. And that produces a generation who cannot even begin to comprehend, forget the stuff that they rejected here. They don't understand just basic human law, natural law. Sound familiar? And here it is. Those whose a generation, verse 14, a generation whose teeth are swords, whose jaws are set with knives, to devour the poor from the earth, to devour the needy from among mankind. In other words, there is nothing here. They're cold. It's not just about me. It just makes common sense. You're worthless. We no longer need you. Now, I'm not going to jump into political debate here because everybody, who knows what's going on politically? Okay, maybe you do. But how about the death panels? Oh, I've heard about the death panels. I don't know if they're really there or not, but forget it. It doesn't matter if they're in there or not. They're coming, okay? You understand what I'm saying? It's like, well, they're not there. Yeah, but you're thinking about it. Who's thinking about it? Everybody in this culture. It's not just the left or the right or the middle or who. It's like this culture is now a Hamas generation. This, if you go through these four cycles right here, by this generation right here, to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. That is their level of reasoning. That they are there. Now, if you want me to just tie this together, 1880s, I believe, 1880s to the 1920s, I believe we took a huge dive in a culture. The intellectuals, you got Darwin, you've got the critics of the scriptures coming out. You've got, Karl Marx. All these guys coming out from this period right here of these rejecting God, okay? You say, well, that was just those guys. Yeah, but no one had to listen to them. They didn't have, you could have said, whatever, and went your way. But everybody followed them. That led to this next generation, pure in their own eyes, and they began to rewrite things. The key one here being, that's right. Dewey. I was going to write Darwin. I meant Dewey. Dewey, founder of our educational system today. He had a whole philosophy. His philosophy, no knowledge of the sin nature. He realized man needed to make improvements. But if you don't think man's got a sin nature, you know the only reason a man does dumb things? He's dumb. So how do you fix that? Give them knowledge. They just need to know more. And so it's a great educational philosophy if we lived in a utopia and we just wanted to teach everybody. But he had no account in his worldview, Noah kind of the sin nature, because the generation before that he had followed didn't accept the ideal of Scripture. That leads to the me generation, which most of us live there, and we know what that was like. And here we go. With this whole idea, more knowledge, what did we get in this generation? More intelligent sinners. They just were smarter. It's like they just did a better job of it. And that produced a generation that came from broken homes. I mean, the stats are just surrounding us. Broken homes around. And these kids, that doesn't mean because you come from a broken home, you're going to be like corrupt or something. It just means the percentage of that, you know, it's going to be difficult to imitate family if you never saw family. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's like they couldn't repent of the sin of Jeroboam. How come? They didn't even know what it was. How can you establish family and marriage if you've got a whole generation, a majority of the generation, who's never seen it? And that leads to this Hamas generation. This was 1920. This was 1921 to 1960. This was 1960 to 2000. This is 2001. These are my own numbers. You don't have to accept them. 2040. Now, based on 40 years generations, that was like, for example, the Joshua generation. You go back to Abraham's time, they may have been 100-year generations, because he talks about the fourth generation going down into Egypt, coming back in the fourth generation, which was 400 years. This is a 40-year generation. I have to accept that. But it is kind of interesting. Does Hamas or a violent generation of violent culture sound familiar? I think and again, we're not there yet. We're not in 2040. We're just in 2009. The people of this generation are still in a per se in their 20s, 29. They're not even in government yet. You hear what I'm saying? We've got, who's in government right now? The me generation. You think, oh, this is ridiculous. I can't even believe they're talking about it. Yeah, right. This is the me generation. This is the generation whose eyes are ever so haughty and their glances are disdainful. Wait until they get bumped out by the next generation. Let me read it to you again. Whose teeth are swords, whose jaws are set with knives, to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. That is the nature of the cultures that are overthrown throughout Scripture. Wait until they're in control. Wait until they're... Listen, I mean, okay, you can think about yourself. But watch. Look at this. This generation is met with what? The sword. Ding, 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 ding. Any collections there? 9/11? It's like that. That's not, you know, that's not a matter of, and again, I said this before, and I'll say it again. This was not a matter of America needed to pray. What? Pray? What? You sound like the prophets of Baal. Wake God up. Wake God up. Cut yourselves. Dance around and say, we need to pray. No. Right here. We needed to repent. There's no pray. You repent. But the problem is right here. Tick, 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 tick. We're sin of Jeroboam. It's like, I'm up here preaching. I'm up here, I'm talking. I'm telling you this. It's like, I can name a few things, but it's like, I'm part of this culture. What does this mean? You see, I mean, that's, I know, and you can preach, but it's like, it becomes kind of scary. How are we, if we're lost, and I'm not saying we are, but I'm just saying how difficult it is, how are we going to work this thing backwards? Now, the good news, there's a lot of good news. I can give you more examples. I'd love to go over. Go one more time. Go one more time. Go to Luke chapter 13. And I promise I'll quit. I promise I'll quit. Because I believe God sends, of course, people, prophets, messengers, whatever, to generations. And I believe Jesus came to his generation, his people. I believe he came right here. Jesus, I think, was right here. He came at the end of the third generation, the beginning of the fourth generation. Pretty easy to do that because he came in 30 AD and the nation was burnt down by the Romans in 70 AD, 40 years. I mean, it's kind of easy to do that if this works. But notice this right here, chapter 13. And I'd like to build this whole thing up a little bit here, but I'm not going to, because the last few chapters have all been on the same day. This is one day of Jesus' ministry, of several things taking place in the book of Luke here. Verse 13. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, he's going to tell them, Jesus, these people, got slaughtered by Pilate. Do you think these Galileans, Jesus says, were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Now, for years, people have preached that. Some people just can't get past salvation. You know, we're all sinners. We need Jesus Christ to be saved. Yes, that's true. And that's a true application. Unless we repent, we're all going to perish in hell. But in context, Jesus is talking to his generation. He says, these people, Pilate killed them. He says, yeah. He says, unless you repent, you're all going to end up like that. And they did. Thousands of Jews were slaughtered in the temple precincts. Just like, that's what he's talking. He says, unless you repent, you're going to all end up dead like that. They're going to slaughter the whole town. Okay. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes, well, he says, how about this? They brought up the Galileans. He says, well, how about this one? He says, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. They're building some kind of a tower construction site. All of a sudden, oh, no, look out. And 18 people were crushed in the falling tower. Do you think they were more guilty than all of the others living in Jerusalem? You think God just judged the wicked there that day? He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. He says, and again, thousands died as the city was destroyed. I think he's talking about the future. Stay with me. Then he told them a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So here's the vineyard, which, okay, I'm just going to interpret this for you. You don't have to accept it. Keep thinking. Vineyard would be the world. The fig tree would be Israel, one of the nations in the world. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years for three seasons, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree. Now, three seasons for a fig tree is 12 months, 12 months, 12 months. Jesus is not trying in the gardening here. He's not trying to save trees. He's talking about people. Here's one, two, three seasons, three generations. I've been coming. Again, I'm reading this into this. Three generations I've been coming to look for fruit on this. He says, I've been coming to this culture for three generations. I watched the sin for 3 to 4 generations. He says, for 3 generations now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, Israel, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Get them out of here. In other words, he's pronouncing, I'm saying God the Father potentially saying it's time to judge this nation. Sir, the man replied, the one who takes care of the world, the vineyard, leave it alone for one more year. Give me one more generation. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And indeed he did. The church started right here in Jerusalem. Fertilized with his own blood, if you want to say that. If it bears fruit next year, fine, and we've saved the tree. Maybe Israel will repent with the starting of the church. If not, then cut it down. And indeed, I think you've got that. Now, go to one more. This is part of the story. I'm not cheating here. Go to on the road to the cross. I don't have this verse written down right here. I've got it written down in my Bible somewhere. Yeah, there it is. Chapter 23, verse 28. Jesus has been beaten. He's already fallen. Simon is carrying the cross. I mean, the man should be delirious. Okay? I mean, you just mentioned crucifixion to me. I'm delirious. He's been beaten to death. And he's fallen down, and as he's going, verse 27 of chapter 23 of Luke, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Those are professional mourners. Don't get too worried about them. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. Watch verse 31. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? In other words, 3 generations, 1, 2, 3, Jesus says in the parable, give me one more generation, and then if no fruit, then cut it down. Jesus is going to the crucifixion right here. And they're crying, oh, I can't believe this is happening. He says, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and for your children. Let's say the children are 12 years old in 30 AD. They live for 40 years. After 40 years, the tree is cut down. God does remove it from his protection. Says, I'm done with Israel. These children are now 52. That was one of the most devastating times in the history of Israel when the Jews came in 66 to 70 AD. It talks about the Jerusalem had crosses surrounding it, and people were waiting to get on the crosses. The Romans had lines of people in front of the crosses, nailing them on both sides of the cross to crucify the Jews. When Jesus says, "Don't cry for me, don't cry for me, but cry for yourselves and your children," when he was referring to the people that were going to be devastated in 70 AD in 40 years when the tree was cut down. Just another example. We can see many things in there like that. Anyway, we saw Israel fall tonight. I think we are showing certain signs of also that we need to wake up as a culture, and I think, that goes without saying.